I wonder when the last time was that you were in a large crowd. Maybe it was a special kind of event, a cultural event, a sporting event. For me, it was Boxing Day. I went to see my beloved Watford. I only go once a year because I can't take the pain. And sure enough, Bristol City beat them 4-1. But when you're in a crowd, are you really yourself? Let's bear in mind those dynamics. Because as I was pondering on the crowd's reaction to Jesus here entering into Jerusalem the week before Easter Sunday, what were their responses? Where was the responsibility of individuals? So I googled crowd psychology, as one would. And there's a guy called Gustave Le Bon who said, individuals in a crowd lose their sense of self and personal responsibility. This is quite heavily induced by the anonymity that they have in a crowd. You might say things in a crowd, at a football match, well, I certainly heard some things, that you wouldn't normally say in the office on Monday. Individuals in a crowd unquestionably follow the predominant ideas and emotions of the majority. They are not so much themselves. And crowd members become susceptible to passing ideas or emotions. Now, a trivial but, I have to confess, a wrong illustration of this was when I was back at university, which was last century, it was that long ago. And we were in the Hall of Residence, and somebody on Sunday afternoon threw a potato. Now, what would you normally do? You'd say, that's a terrible thing. This is the future generation of the country. They should not be throwing potatoes. Well, of course, we all joined in. And we got fined for it accordingly. And, you know, when I look back on it now, I was thinking, why? I wanted to eat those potatoes. But they make very good projectiles, for the moment anyway. But sometimes a collective mindset is very dangerous and very unhelpful. And it's intriguing, up to the sad news that we heard on Friday of the Princess of Wales, that the collective mindset of some of our media was, well, they're printing these rumours and stories, so why don't we just join in? We can often be persuaded not to be ourselves. And here there's a crowd, there's a gathering. This is the culmination of 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And the scene is being played out as he stares down from the Mount of Olives onto the east of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. That's the stage where the greatest events of history are about to be untold for this week coming, unfold rather than untold. And the crowd are under no illusion as to what the symbolism is of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. They knew their scriptures. They knew that in the prophet Zechariah, which was written over 500 years before this event, rejoice greatly, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king come to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Eureka. Everything was going to happen. It was the culmination of so much. The tragedy is that the Messiah has entered Jerusalem. But if you go to Jerusalem now, you'll find the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, it's bricked in. You can't walk through it. And it's been like that since 1541, because some are still waiting for another Messiah to come. And the Messiah already has arrived in Christ. But in the city, there's fervor and aspiration. That's why there's this kind of furore and just a glorious sense of people wanting something to happen, something to change. It was the time for the overthrow of the Roman invaders. They'd been there since 63 BC. A king had entered Jerusalem. He was fulfilling prophecy. Surely they were going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. Triumph, freedom, success, victory was in the air. It was all going to come to fruition, and the tyranny of the Roman Empire was going to be overturned. Peace would come, but only after battle and bloodshed. Peace was going to come, but ultimately it was going to come in a very different way. Not through war, but through the humble, sacrificial giving of Jesus himself. His battle was to do God's will. The bloodshed would be his torture and his crucifixion. Peace would be the weapon of his victory. Sin defeated, death destroyed. So Palm Sunday invites us into a time of reflection, a time of embracing the journey of Jesus to come to be with his people, with us, to bring reconciliation, justice, blessing, and love into being. And the tragedy was that Jerusalem couldn't accept those values. They wanted war. So Jesus sets an example and invites you and I to follow him. That in life, other people matter. That inequality and injustice can't be ignored. That we're called to be in the marketplace of life, not distant and remote. And that may be costly. There was a brilliant sermon preached by Louise last week. If you haven't heard it, please go on the website and listen, because it talks about the sacrifice of people to tell the good news of Jesus. Jesus was going to pay the ultimate price to live out the good news. And we have these beautiful words from the passage in Philippians that reminds us of the manner of this change coming into being. Humble, obedient, servant-hearted, following God's will. Now, it's easy to talk about the big things, but where it really niggles me is in the small things of life. So let me give you a little illustration, because I wasn't born good, and I never will be ultimately good. I'm just trying to do my best with God's help. But I think living out the life of being a follower of Jesus is not always easy. So I won't say where I was and when it was, and it wasn't here, okay? It wasn't anywhere near. You don't know this place. But I was in a place where I was clearing up some coffee cups after an event. And I went and picked up the coffee cups where somebody was talking to somebody else, and they completely blanked me and carried on their conversation as if I wasn't there. And I wanted to say, how rude. You know, and it was just such a small thing, but it was at the end of a very long day. I was quite tired. I was feeling quite justified in that kind of behaviour. So the things I said in my head, I regret and I repent of. Now, that's a small thing. But here, Jesus is prepared to die to defeat sin in my life, to defeat that ungraciousness, to forgive me. And when I recognise the things that seemingly I major in that are so minor and so unimportant relative to what Jesus did that first Easter, everything changes. I hopefully am burying my sense of judgment and self-righteousness. And as I wrote that this morning, I thought, judgment and self-righteousness, boy, Simon, you sound like a Pharisee, because they're the ones who really got it from Jesus. The religious authorities. You know? So I need to look at myself. I need to be more gracious. Because if Jesus is prepared to pay the ultimate price for me, why am I wasting my time and my life and my frustrations on somebody who doesn't say thank you because I've taken their coffee cup away to wash up? But for you and I, there's a danger. There's a danger to be anonymous in a crowd, to hide behind everyone else, and to imagine that the message of Easter is for someone else, but not for me. We've already said or we've sung the word Hosanna, and yet we can continue a life that's dominated by putting ourselves first, looking after ourselves at the expense of everybody else. Where are we in the crowd? What are you and I shouting at Jesus right now? Because Hosanna literally means save us. That's what it means. save us. People recognised they needed saving. Of course, the crowd's words turned to crucify him within days. They were looking for another saviour who would fit their agenda. This one who came humbly and sacrificially didn't tick the boxes. And nothing's really changed. 2,000 years later, how fickle are we to think otherwise? That our wealth and our technology will save ourselves. When you ask anyone how they are, they're always fine, thank you. And increasingly, we are in a country that is devoid of an acceptance or an understanding of God. Now, I think that brings us a great opportunity to share the good news. But our nation and the world is still crying out, Hosanna, even though they may not articulate it in that Hebrew word. Because when you hold your palm cross, it's got sharp edges, it's got a rough surface. But ultimately, it's a symbol of love, because it's a symbol of execution. God died for you and I. And the great news is it's empty. Because in a week's time, we will celebrate the event that changes everything. An empty tomb and a risen Lord. New possibilities. So I would invite you to leave the crowd behind and to go on a journey this week. What is God inviting you to? What is he saying to you? Because he's wishing us all to understand how much he loves us and how much he'd love us to understand the extent of that love and why the cross is so significant. To follow it in the footsteps of the one who sees each of us uniquely, loving us despite what we shout to him and others and do. And he invites us to step out from the crowd, the midst, and become a disciple and a follower. This week, again, is our invitation to do so. I want to end with the words of a prayer by Kathy Galloway. Christ, you entered the city as a poor man, not in style, but simply. Yet still you caused uproar and questions everywhere. You drew the expectations of a hungry crowd and brought buried conflicts to the light. May we, who are sometimes swayed by a crowd's approval and who often avoid conflict for fear of its cost to us, hold fast to the gospel of peace and justice and follow faithfully in your way of compassion and solidarity with those who are poor and excluded, wherever it may lead us. Amen.